Kurt is a graduate of Los Angeles Baptist College, where he graduated with his bachelor's degree in history. I was not aware of the fact that he had actually grown up on the West Coast in California. He then traveled eastward to Chicago, where he did his Master Divinity work at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And then, not satisfied with traveling east that far, he traveled east again across the Atlantic Ocean to where he did his PhD work in systematic theology at Basel. He has been blessed with four wonderful children: Eric, who is 10, Kristen, who is 10, Matthew, who is 4, and Kelsey, who is 2. And alongside of him, he has had his faithful wife, Dolores, for almost 11 years. I appreciate Kurt and his friendship. He has been a blessing to me since I arrived here a little over 2 years ago. I look forward to what he is going to share with us today from the Word of God. So after the chapel choir has sung for us again, you'll hear today with a prayerful and open heart, Dr. Kurt Richardson, professor here at Southeastern Seminary in Systematic Theology.
It's always a precious opportunity for me to share out of God's Word with my students and all of our students together who teach here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It is such a great privilege. It goes beyond professional considerations. It goes beyond any earthly comparable task, for it bridges between time and eternity. You are, each one of you, precious to me. You are in my prayers daily. And I know the meaning of Paul's statement, "I have every affection for you in Christ." I come unworthily, but seeking to somehow, by his Spirit, impart to you something from his Word. I thank Dr. Aiken for his gracious introduction, and most of all that he read a text that has been just planted in my own heart for many years. I hope that there will be something here of a treasure for you. In fact, the approach that I want to take to our text today is all the treasures of Christ. Now, as a theology professor, I know I've got to be very careful. Don't swing out into speculations and make sure you put a little heart into it. And sometimes Dr. Patterson needs to season his sermons when he comes with certain illustrations of those who may have swung out too wide and didn't keep their eyes on the mark of theology. I'm grateful for him. The mark of the high calling of God doctrinally is a very high calling indeed. And from time to time, theologians must rehearse something like this: their firm belief in the triune God, the incarnate Son and his saving work, salvation of sinners by faith alone, the inerrant scriptures, the empowerment of believers in the believer's church, the global mission to all nations, the outworking of the kingdom of God in all of life until the second coming of Christ, the devotion to his doctrine, and his bringing in of a new heaven and a new earth to the glory of God. This is what I teach. I ever shall, God help me. And you pray for me that I ever shall. There's a lot more to teach, but we'll leave predestination for another time. Those of you who know me, though, know that I'm constantly working. I appreciate your appeal to free will. Just remember, God's free will is a lot bigger than your free will. Okay? But let's talk this morning, as God gives us a little bit of time and a little bit of courtesy and a teachability for me, too. We consider all the riches of Christ. In verses 24 to 29 of chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul presents us with the perfect in Christ. And as we look at this great affirmation of the perfect in Christ, the saints, I'm thinking particularly of two presentations. Paul is presenting the riches of the mystery, and Paul is presenting perfected saints to God. In fact, this passage is so rich, I know you could think of other ways of lifting out truth. But here, the perfect in Christ, presenting the riches of the mystery and presenting perfected saints to God. Presenting the riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Paul was a man in Christ, But Christ is also in us. In what way? By his Spirit, of course. Wherever I go, with all the Gentiles this past summer, the Lord led me to China the previous summer, to Russia. Wherever I go in our own country, I'm always filled with anticipation to meet those who know this same experience, like all of them back there, of Christ in you, the hope of glory, bridging time and eternity, looking above and yet also looking within, and presenting perfected saints to God. And Paul focuses here on everyone in Christ. Everyone in Christ. It doesn't matter whether they come from the right or the left, from the top or the bottom, from the darker side of the races or the lighter side of the races. Everyone in Christ is to be included in the perfecting work of the Holy Spirit. And toward this end, Paul is striving with all that he has and more, because it's of Christ that he works at all. These two presentations are quite loaded, presenting the Word of God and all of the riches of Christ in you. It's really bottomless. If you do a careful exegesis of this passage, you'll find that there are references to truths even beyond the passage itself. Paul loves to summarize. Paul loves to point you beyond his own text to the whole Bible. Sometimes people say to me, isn't just the gospel a simple promise of forgiveness in Christ? Yes, but the more that I look at the gospel as this great word, it sums up the whole of Scripture. You know that from my classes. Paul, though, wants the gospel to be personified, and not only personified, but deeply rooted in your own person, and this is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This presentation, Paul says, is something that he has to suffer for. There's a reference here that is very difficult to interpret. If you look at the commentaries, there is a mile-long list of different considerations of what it means that Paul fills up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. The short form of the answer, what does that mean, I think, refers to this messianic period until Christ comes again. There are woes to be endured. There are trials and opponents to the absolute claim of Christ upon the world as the one Lord and one Redeemer. Both of those things were constant causes of conflict in the life of Paul, and yet he was striving with everything within him to present the riches of Christ, this mystery. Why does he call it a mystery? It's not because it's mysterious, because it's weird, or because it's paradoxical, but it's a mystery because before this time, in the working out of God's saving plan from the beginning, it was not yet made known. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's such a rich reference. All of the life of Christ is here. All of his work in the disciples by the Holy Spirit to inspire the Scriptures is here. And somehow we're to contain all of that as believers. I remember as a young, struggling brother in Christ in my college years, reading Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, and sometimes I just felt overwhelmed by all the details, all the principles, and all the commands, and yet to have Christ is to have all of that, isn't it? To have Christ is to have all of that. What does perfect mean here? Somehow there is this relationship between that Paul intends between presenting the Word of God, the riches of Christ in you, the hope of glory, and your perfection. Well, he means, of course, maturation, doesn't he? Those who have allowed the Word to truly captivate them, who have allowed the Word to make them teachable, and most of all, have allowed the Word to make them firm believers. They are ready to do all for Christ. They are ready to strive to be presenters just like Paul is. For the great role of the mature Christian is to be a teaching Christian. We know this. We know that by everything we do, we are constantly teaching. We are teaching children. We are teaching brothers and sisters. We are teaching elders in the whole family of faith. Everyone in Christ is to be a part of the presentation. Isn't Paul ambitious? I mean, the sincerity of Paul just really moves me. A lot of pastors are willing to write off 80% of their congregation. On the other hand, they're willing to write off some of their own careful and rigorous and struggling devotion to present the whole Word of God. Wouldn't want to do that because at least some of those 80% are givers, and I can't lay upon them obligations I don't expect them to fulfill. Well, Paul taught and preached and proclaimed and admonished and warned and many, many other action words like that with the intent that somehow, possibly, every single believer would become mature in Christ, perfect in Christ. The second great principle that Paul presents here is the wealth of conviction. The wealth of conviction. This is expressed in his apostolic purpose. He wants hearts that are encouraged and brothers and sisters who are united in love. He says that as he moves into the second chapter here. Hearts encouraged, united in love. The great temptation of all Protestants, the great temptation of all evangelicals is merely to point out how the rest of Christianity might be in error. And that is part of our calling, isn't it? We have a gift of discernment. When there is a false teaching or a false prophet, we must identify it. One of the great failings of my forebears in Baptist life in this century was a sort of naive assumption that the doctrine had been settled and there was nothing to protect any longer. There was nothing to defend any longer. There was nothing to assail any longer that was threatening the pure doctrine of Christ. But that's not all there is to do. There is the positive work. There is the upbuilding work, which is what Paul is really intent on. Hearts encouraged, united in love, full of faith, so dedicated to loving one another sacrificially that we prefer the interests of the other above our own. And yet, so willing to acknowledge giftedness among us that the eye never says to the ear, I have no need of you. See, right now, we are so tempted by factionalism in the church. We love to proclaim how loyal we are, but yet oftentimes it is not to the whole body of Christ. Now, when the factions are being played out, and you want to struggle for the work of Christ, granted, it's you're looking for friends, you're looking for co-combatants. But there is a greater work. There is even a greater struggle. And the greater struggle is without ever compromising the truth, without ever relaxing your concern for sin. You come in between the warring factions and you insist and demand in the name of Christ that they be reconciled to one another. And you never stop. Be reconciled under the lordship of Christ. Lest you be found to be making yourself your own Lord or having elevated another man or another woman to the position of lordship. Make no mistake about it. I'm not talking about compromise. I'm talking about the will of God. You see, our brothers and sisters in other nations are pierced to the heart for our divisions. They're the last ones who want to see us compromise the truth. In fact, they're very concerned about guarding ourselves against controversies at one sector of the battlefield and leaving ourselves totally open in another sector of the battlefield to attack temptation and ultimately compromise and spiritual ruin. My brothers and sisters in Africa and South America and Asia are deeply worried and concerned that our inability to mature in Christ is leaving us dangerously vulnerable to ineffectiveness spiritually and inactivity in the work and fulfilling of the commission. They say if you truly were united in the encouragement and love of Christ, we would see it in American life. This is the wealth of conviction. Another part of the wealth of conviction is what Paul calls perfect understanding. And this is a very deep part of the passage. It focuses upon the riches of Christ, who is the mystery of God. And now, going beyond what he said about the mystery of Christ in you before, I would like to say it is now you in Christ. It is not just all of Christ's power or all of his word. It is now all of you in him. Personally related, personally attached, devoted, in love, adoring him, awed by his presence who died for you, captivated by the hope of resurrection in him, Christ, and all of his riches, treasuring them, not at all chasing after the riches of this world, which will surely pass away, intent upon fulfilling this great mystery in your own personal life. Part of these riches, Paul goes on to say, is the hidden treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. This verse in particular has always sort of worked on my own imagination. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now notice, although Paul has referred to all wisdom and knowledge, and certainly the Lord who created all things through Christ, there is no knowledge, there is no wisdom that is not ultimately attached to him. And yet notice, Paul goes even one better. He talks about the treasures of that wisdom and that knowledge. The Jews like to refer to this as the law-based treasures. But of course, we know that the law, the word of God, is incarnate in Jesus Christ. And when we are attached to him, there is nothing about this world, there is nothing about the minds of men, whether in good or evil behavior, there is nothing about the heights or depths of all creation that does not pass through Christ. This needs to embolden us, and we'll talk about that more with respect to our culture. Along with the perfect in Christ and the wealth of conviction, Paul then teaches us concerning the indefectible faith of believers together. He is confident that no deceivers will succeed with them. They will be resistant. As long as Paul has everyone in view in his labors to bring people in Christ to maturity, as long as he is faithful to the riches of Christ beyond all other valuables and treasures, and as they receive this, they will be resistant to the specious arguments of false teachers. This is precisely where we had become so lax as Baptists in the United States. We thought, well, we are self-contained little units. We're established in our Baptist doctrine. But all over on the television and through the media and through various kinds of influences of so-called churchly success and every conceivable false claim seems to be coming through the church. And the efforts on the part of some of its God-called ministers to take shortcuts and to take all kinds of convenient measures to find an exalted position and to gather a following around them. If we will be grounded in the Word of God in this way, we will be able to resist this influence. Even though I can't be with you, says Paul, there is a presence in his absence. He can rejoice in communion with them. The teaching has become now so deeply rooted in them, it has a life of its own. He is confident that he has been able to reproduce himself in the lives of men and women who are faithful to Christ, to his riches, and to his call to maturity. Their faith in Christ, their plural, forms an unbroken rank and a solid front against the errors and false prophecies of this world. How are we particularly vulnerable? Because we place great emphasis upon spirited teaching and preaching, we are most particularly vulnerable to spiritual claims and insights. There are clothings of spirituality that nevertheless come to us with false contents. We have to be extremely careful. Finally, let me just reflect with you on some of these principles, what I would call the view from Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, me in Christ, and all his riches abounding unto me and unto my brothers and sisters together. The view of Christ upon those outside of Christ, first of all, let me hasten to offer three critical observations about the time in which we live and the nation that we call our own. First of all, I see outwardly in our culture what I would call a rebounding barbarism. Whether it's just in the way that people talk, so uncivil, so rude, so in your face, the way children are treated, the way unborn children are treated, the way elderly people are treated, the way people treat each other, the way in which music is crafted and all of the other arts, the way in which education is being exploded, the way in which business is being practiced. I saw a cartoon some time ago. The CEO behind his desk was handing a contract to one of his associates and said, "I'm seeing more and more ethics trying to creep into these documents." Those who among us are struggling for the perfect goal in Christ, we must penetrate our culture. Most of you do not have the foggiest idea of the barbarous experiences which are being practiced in and out of everyday lives. There was a film from the 80s called Barbarians at the Gate. Well, they've penetrated the gate. A second critical issue is radical subjectivism. In the midst of teaching anything and everything and all types of pluralisms and so on, there is now nothing left to teach except opposition to anyone who would hold to one truth. The radical subjectivism of our time has truly engulfed the colleges and universities and political institutions and even the nonprofit institutions of what were once goodwill organizations. The conspicuous absence of Christians in this, in our day, in the United States, is very, very great. Sometimes we fuel the radical subjectivism of our day. When all I want to know is my own joy, or all I want to know is my own good feelings, my own peace. A third critical issue is in fact religious pluralism. Against radical subjectivism and against religious pluralism, if we will just be faithful in season and out of season and in every place to teach the mystery of God and to stand for the faith, we have an antidote to these horrible, horrible cultural diseases, which will most surely take us down as a nation. We cannot speak to America like the old Protestants did, however, as if America was one giant church. Baptists know that's not true, and it never will be true. Baptists go forth as believers of believers' churches, and we penetrate society as salt and light. We know there will be those who ignore, but because of the force of our love and the struggle of our commitment to teach the word of Christ, that lives may be transformed, obedient Christians really do impact their world for good. Why is that? Why is it we ought to do that and not just simply expect the second coming of Jesus precisely on the stroke of midnight, the year 2000? Well, first of all, we're told not to do that, not to speculate about that. I hope Jesus comes tomorrow, but I know I need to be at work preparing the next generation, if it's 5 generations down the road or 100 generations. What if we are still, relatively speaking, in the early church? For if 1,000 years is as a day with God, he may have a lot more soaking of this world in mind with the gospel and the courageous work of Christians. Oh, I wish that some of you knew what was going on elsewhere. Sometimes I am embarrassed when I look out at my classes and I see my Korean brothers and sisters on pilgrimage over here, and I think, oh, it would actually be much better if the whole scene were reversed, if myself and all of my students, we were planted over in Korea, and we spent a year or two there learning Korean so we could understand their preaching and pray with them, and we would never be the same. It makes sense, but we're a little proud, too proud to do that. And you remember, one of the key points of this passage is whether or not you and I will be teachable, humble enough to receive the word of God. A Christian is a lifelong learner, and above all, that's what Baptists are. Positively speaking, if we will go out and we will be who we are, Baptists are baptizers of everyone who believes. And most often, those conversions take place out in the highways and byways of life. But you've heard me say this before, you preachers are not free. You're so bound up in those institutional requirements of fulfilling so-called duties of the pastor. Get loose and get out there. Love them into the kingdom of God. Don't take the other option. Don't take the political option. The Protestants tried that and they failed miserably in every country they've tried to do that. Baptists insisted upon one simple freedom, one simple prerogative, one simple opportunity, and that was to preach without hindrance. And we'll preach even if we are hindered, even if we don't have the freedom, even if we're not blessed by that obligation. We have it from Christ anyway. We are teachers of all God's truth. I'm so glad that the move has been made here to begin a theological college at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Most of my brothers and sisters who have answered calls to the ministry were raised in homes where there was no real question of serving God or mammon. But they had the Bible. They had faithful parents, our faithful Sunday school teachers and pastors. If you look even at the enrollments of ministry-bound students at the Bible colleges, they've priced themselves right out of most of the market. Most of my brothers and sisters out there ready to serve are in wherever they can get their education cheap. It's always, always, always been that way. But I'm so excited about the opportunity to be a part of their education. For in Christ, we can point them are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. This is so important as we think about our world mission obligation. Christianity has always understood that it made great intellectual claims under the lordship of Christ. And the world religions always understood that they were making their own great rival intellectual claims. If you sit down with a teacher of Islam, you'd better know what you teach as a Christian. If you sit down with a teacher of Hinduism or Buddhism or Taoism, you see, in contrast to the sort of nominally religious Americans, their numbers are a drop in the bucket of world population, and I would say even of American population. Most of the people, and you don't know this because you're not a witness as you ought to be, most of the people that you encounter in this world have very strong religious viewpoints, and you are going to have to debate them through those, help them through those. Teach them gently and with great patience through those things. This is why I'm so excited about a college. Oh yes, I heard well on Tuesday the warnings of our dear president that right at the point where we might be at our greatest intellectual capacities or other gifts of the Holy Spirit and of God's good creative work, we are closest to our greatest temptations. It's so risky. But look what happens when we shrink away from the risk. The whole country goes to hell in a handbasket. Again, not as if the country could be made a church. But when the country is full of hardworking Christians whose golf courses aren't here but are on the other side, I like to say I have a green you have no knowledge of. Here we work and pray, and that's it. And we have fellowship with one another when we're stressed out, and we love each other. And then we go back to teaching in just so many different contexts, and one of them is a Christian college. Next to the church, the great force for cultural impact is the college. Those who are not good stewards of them transmute them into shameful bodies of human beings. But we must risk that. May we somehow leave a legacy, may we somehow lay a foundation that will remain true and powerful and sharp and incisive for a world that is dying to know the truth. And if we do that, we will, Brother Keith, my personal prayer goal regarding the mission of Baptists around the world, the mission of Southeastern Seminary, my personal prayer goal is that we will tithe our every year of our student body, or at least every class, missionaries who fulfill this commission to the whole world. 10%. I would love to see that. I would love to covenant in my heart, though I haven't actually discussed this with Keith, but to make this an item of prayer. For the whole world belongs to Christ. And if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him, so are all the treasures as they're sort of just barely seeing those in every other continent, not just our own, in every other tradition, not just our own. And then as we walk in the hope of glory, our opponents at least will see, as Paul mentioned in his Philippian letter, that their opposition is without basis. We walk in the hope of glory, not of earthly glory, but of heavenly glory. What can man do to me? What if you don't listen to me? What if you don't support me or accept me? Yet he is the one who has accepted me, and I accept all those who come to him and call upon him in faith. Brothers and sisters, don't let the forces of anger and opposition divert you from this building up that is laid upon as a calling every single generation of Christians. Let us strive with everything that is within us that everyone be presented perfect before Christ. Let us give ourselves totally to the wealth of conviction, the riches of Christ, being in him. Then without question, we will be able to resist the onslaught of whatever comes. The wolves without sheep's clothing and the wolves with sheep's clothing. You will be enabled to stand firm and to walk into his glorious future. Amen.
Would you stand with me as we're dismissed this morning? Dear Lord, as we have received Christ Jesus, might we also walk in him. And thank you indeed again for that precious, glorious truth of Christ in us. Lord, help us then, because he is in us, to seek those things which are above, to set our minds on those things which are above, and to be reminded today, Lord, that in many ways, those who are indeed the most heavenly minded are the most earthly good. Help us then, Lord, to serve daily and diligently in the light of what we have in Christ now and what we will enjoy in Christ in the future. We praise you for that today, and thank you for the challenge that has brought to our heart through your servant, Dr. Richardson. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.